Of course, as we continue our messages in Matthew and the expository ministry through that great gospel, we will eventually come to the resurrection of Christ, but that will be some time as we're only in the 21st chapter. But I want us to look at something that happened on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's found in Luke chapter 24. So we'll look at this passage and consider something I find to be very challenging here. And I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer me. Don't answer me because you might be embarrassed if you did. But I'm just going to ask a question. Is there any way you can force the Lord Jesus Christ to do anything? Well, that will come up within our consideration of this passage. Of course, early that morning of the resurrection, we know there were certain ladies, Mary Magdalene and others, who took spices. They were going to the grave site, and they would need someone, of course, to move that big stone out of the way, which they were incapable of doing, so they could anoint the body of the Lord Jesus with spices. They weren't looking for a risen Christ. Matter of fact, nobody was. The apostles weren't. They were all huddled together. And when they looked in and went into that tomb, there were two angels sitting there. They were in the form of young men. And they said, "He is not here. He is risen, as he said." And of course, those ladies got all excited. They went back to tell those who were gathered together, who were mourning and weeping over the death of Christ. They had no inkling that he would rise from the dead. Matter of fact, they didn't believe it. They were told by those ladies, and the scripture teaches us in one of the gospels, they did not believe it. They were mourning. They were weeping. Of course, we know Peter and John ran, checked things out, and they gave the report. Yes, the body's not there. And the conviction came gradually to them that, yes, he has risen from the dead. But we're going to look into a particularly precious passage of Scripture. A couple of the disciples were leaving. They were dejected. They were going to a place called Emmaus, about 7.5-8 miles from Jerusalem, walking, obviously, to go home. It's all over. It's done. Then they have one who meets with them. And they will come eventually to know who it is. We're going to read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Paying special attention to verses 28 and 29. We read Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And two verses we shall center our attention upon. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Well, before these two returned to Jerusalem to gather with the other disciples, before the words came, The Lord is risen indeed, they, as all of the other disciples, were devastated. They were dejected over the death of Christ. None of them. None of the disciples believed that Christ had risen from the dead until they were absolutely convinced, as Luke records it, by many infallible proofs. Or as another put it, the whole speech shows how complete was the collapse of the disciples' messianic hopes, how slowly their minds were open to admit the possibility of resurrection, and how exacting they were in the matter of evidence for it, even to the point of hesitating to accept angelic announcements. Such a state of mind is not the soil in which hallucinations spring up. Nothing but the actual appearance of the risen Lord could have changed these sad, cautious unbelievers to lifelong confessors. Nothing is clearer than the fact that they would receive nothing but absolute, undeniable, empirical evidence that Christ was alive. And like Thomas, they would not believe until they could no longer deny it. As they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, like men, they were men who were stunned and exhausted. They must have walked very slowly as they left Jerusalem and headed toward Emmaus. Slowly, in the quiet of the morning, probably seeking some solitude from the people and from what they had just experienced, hoping to calm their nerves and reflect on what had happened. Maybe thinking about now what's ahead for us. The one we loved so much, the one we trusted, the one we believed would be the Redeemer. Now he's dead. What are we going to do? During this walk, which was a walk easy to obtain to where they were going, though he was not yet known to them, we learn in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We don't know how much time that the Lord spent with these two, and yet it must have been a good bit of time since they had left Jerusalem early in the morning and they would arrive home in the evening. So we read, for instance, in verses 28 and 29, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. So, for our own instruction, to our own needed instruction, the question becomes, what is it that attracts the Lord Jesus Christ, that causes him to draw near? What attracts him? I want to know, don't you? So, should we then consider also the question, what characterizes those who are favored to see the risen Christ first? Those to whom he appeared first. We know he first appeared to a woman named Mary Magdalene, a woman who was a notorious sinner but now cleansed, one who set apart to God, one who now walks in purity, a godly woman now. But she is so because he redeemed her from sin. She is so because of the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew complete forgiveness. And anybody who knows complete forgiveness, that's no small thing, is it? It's big, it's huge, it's blessed, it's glorious. And so she has a love for him that's born out of his love for her. We love him because he first loved us. Then Peter. The Lord appears to Peter. What did Peter do? Of course, he denied his Lord three times. And we see in him a true contriteness, a brokenheartedness over what he had done. He denies the Lord three times. Then when he sees the Lord walking across the portico and the Lord looks into his eyes after he denied him, the Lord didn't say, Peter, look what you've done to me. He knew full well that Peter loved him as much as he ever loved him. And he makes a special notation when he rises from the dead. Go tell my brethren, Peter, that I go into Galilee and meet them. We know that Peter recognized the wondrousness of the love of Christ in anyone who has walked in a wrong way and denied him and comes to realize that his love has never been removed from them, and he undertakes to recover them. They want him with them. But it's something to find that he draws near to these two disciples. Sorely wounded are they in their faith. Their faith is wounded sorely. Yet, they could only think about him. Of him in whom all their hopes had resided. And their very troubled hearts seemed to draw him near. That's another question we want to ponder as we enter into the body of this message. What could constrain the Lord of glory, the Lord who is all sovereign, what could constrain him to abide with them?
That word constrain is a very strong word. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you can get one and put it on your iPhone or whatever kind of phone you have that takes apps, and you learn how to use it, you could look it up and you'll find out. Or, of course, you can go better than that. You get a book. I still use the big book. But I use the phone, too, sometimes when I'm in a hurry. So you find it quick. It's not exhaustive, but it gives you an idea. But this word, constrain, means to compel by force. That's a strong word. Of course, the forcefulness of words here. Compelling him forcefully. Abide with us. So, the first thing we want to consider, and it may sound a bit strange, but think it through. Unless we constrain him to abide with us, to stay with us, he might just pass us by. So that we must understand something about our Lord. He's willing to be constrained. Well, that might at first sound a bit strange to us who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We know that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We know that everything in time falls out according to His purpose in eternity. We know that God is going to accomplish what He has purposed. That's why we can have comfort no matter what happens in our nation, correct? God is in control. Not the Congress, not the President, not the Supreme Court. God's will is going to be done. And it's all going to end up good for His people. You believe that? And so here when we're talking about the Lord Jesus willing to be constrained, sounds kind of strange to us maybe. God is an absolute sovereign. We know that. The omnipotent Christ, who as pre-incarnate deity brought worlds into existence, by Him were all things created, which are in heaven and which are in earth, visible and invisible, things seen, things not seen, all things created by Him and for Him, we learn in Colossians 1:16. The omnipotent Christ brought all things into existence in His pre-incarnate deity. The omnipotent Christ has power over all realms. Demonic spirits had to obey Him. Now, He has become the very conqueror of death. But this omnipotent Christ allows Himself to be controlled by weak, doubting, dejected disciples. Isn't that something? They constrained Him, and it worked. Of course, they didn't know who this stranger was. It joined them in their utter perplexity and drew out the thoughts of their very hearts and even reproved them for not believing the Scriptures, as in verses 25 through 27. Then He said unto them, O fools, that's pretty strong. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. But coming to the end of this journey, we learn in this passage, He made as if He would go further. And so we would think, well, He must
Must be that he would have done so, had they not compelled him to stay with them, with a constraining desire, abide with us. They weren't simply extending normal hospitality. They weren't simply saying, hey, come on in and have a meal with us before you go your way. No, no, that's not what it's about here. They constrained him forcefully with their words to abide with them, to stay with us. It's as if, and surely must have been, that now the compelling force of their own souls was to have him with them. That was their compelling inward force, to have him with them. Just as much as the bride in the Song of Solomon, in Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 4 said, I held him and would not let him go. Totally unknown to them at the time. It was he who both worked in them and drew out the desires of their soul. Let me ask you another question. Do you think Christ will stay where he's not wanted? Yea. Where the desire for him is not raised above every other desire. Where the heart does not compel the tongue to cry in some way, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. It is one thing to have an experience. And these boys really had one, didn't they? What an experience they had that day walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But it can be quite another thing to have the desire for Christ above everything else. With heart to want Him above all. And hands, spiritually speaking, to grasp Him and not let Him go. I must have him. And truly, if we lay hold of him, if we want him in our church, we want him to be supreme. We want him to be Alpha and Omega of this ministry. We want him to be head, sovereign ruler over all things. We want him and the knowledge of him to flood us. And to worship and praise and adore the one who came into this world to offer himself on a cruel cross to redeem us from sin. And rising from the dead sends us his Spirit. We want him in our church. Preeminent above all things. In our homes. In our homes, where we deal with one another out of biblical principles, and by the grace and work of God's Spirit in us. And be sure there's nothing there that would deter him from being comfortable in our own houses. We want him in our homes, don't we? I want him in my home. I don't want anything there that would deter the Lord of glory. I want him to be preeminent in the daily household. How about your household? That's your job. The Scripture says, even whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Do you perform that unto him and desire him to be present with you? And enter with you into your joys or your sorrows, even to have no legitimate pleasure without him present. Go nowhere unless, Lord, you go with me. Well, if that's the case, that didn't originate in you. It came from Him. It is God who does that, both to will and to do. It's He who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Strange omnipotence, we might say. Willing to be compelled by weak men. Well, let us remember something else. Our Lord was crucified through weakness. We read that, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. But, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. These Christ loved. These, for them He died. He offered Himself. These are hearts worked in such a way that they want Him and will constrain Him to stay with them. The Lord Jesus had already yielded to wicked hands. He laid down His life without resistance or protest, like the lamb dumb before her shearer. And yet all at the same time, He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. And He did that for us. And it's not that strange to us now. But we know it was a strange force that at first conquered us. Unknown at first. But now we have come to understand that the force that took us captive to Him, the course that brought us bowing in faith to the Son of the living God, is the one who brought us to Himself, because He removed the poison that would have killed us, sin. And He points us to Himself, pointing to the cross. And we have no other hope than Him. And here we find in the cross a power of incredible love and grace and mercy. It was not omnipotent power that conquered us who are truly in Him and know Him and desire Him above all. It was omnipotent grace. It was the grace of God that brought us. Through the weakness of our Savior, who was crucified through weakness, that all of our transgressions would be cleansed and forgiven, and all the way to God open for us, and by His grace, drawing us. The power of incredible love. A love higher than the heavens toward us, that kept Him through all the travail of His soul without ever lifting a finger of His power to stop what they were doing to Him, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. And we rejoice in His glorious words from the cross: "It is finished." Accomplished. Done. Redemption completed. And He draws us to look to Him crucified.
There he brings our sins to an end. He removes the only barrier there was between him and us. There he conquers us by the force of grace and love and mercy. And seeing him and seeing him giving himself for us with a love that is stronger than death, we stretch forth the hands of faith and desire him and take him. Abide with me. You see, Christ will not come to us except we truly desire him. He will not give us more of himself than we genuinely yearn for. And thus his method, though it seems rather strange at first, is to strengthen our desire, to cause it to increase. If our desire is not for him above everything else, and our prayer in some way like Jacob of old, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," he might just pass by us. The Emmaus disciples had burning hearts as he opened the Scriptures, the very Word of God, to them. The divine testimony that concerned himself. And yet, he would bring them to even more fervent desire when he made as if he would go further. God's seeming delays in answering our cries to him may bring forth and cause sometimes the very taunts of that old serpent, the devil and Satan. No need continuing to cry to him. He's not going to hear you. Why do you believe? These things couldn't be so. Why are you suffering so? Why aren't things happening the way you think they should? If you cry and cry to him, the devil knows how to taunt, doesn't he? Yet, if there is a divine work taking place in us, that work is to enlarge our desire for him. Not just what we want him to do for us, but for him. He's the one they wanted. He's the one they wanted with them. He's the one they wanted to stay with them. Not simply what he would do for them. Does that connect? And he made as if he would pass by them. He's enlarging their heart for him. It's as if in Psalm 81:10, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that there is a Christless Christianity in our day? A Christless Christianity, where there's just enough religion to soothe the conscience, just enough of salvation for one to think there, "Well, la la, now I'm going to heaven. Now I've made a profession, I've been baptized, I'm on the way to heaven." Oh, goody goody. It's not Christ that's wanted.
He's not even known.
Just enough religion to soothe the conscience somewhat, but no heart for Christ. No heart to seek Him fervently. Above all, not consistent with the kind of faith Job of old, you remember, had. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But this method that caused these two to constrain Christ to stay with them is not unique. It's not simply found in this passage. It's shown elsewhere as well that Christ is willing to be forced. Boy, that sounds strange to us who are Calvinistic and Reformed and so forth, doesn't it? Christ is willing to be forced. They constrained him. Abide with us. Well, I wonder if that has something to do with what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 11:12 when he says, the kingdom of God is taken by force. Does he not allow us to sometimes be tossed about on the storms of life with fear and anguish that grips our hearts so that we will learn then that yes, he does hear the cry of our soul. And those cries will cause him to stop where we are or come where we are in a spiritual sense. The Lord feeds 5,000. They want to make him a king. He gets out of their way. He goes to a mountain. His apostles get on a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. Huge storm comes up. Comes into that boat. They're going to perish, they think. They cry out. He comes walking to them on the water. He calms not only the sea, but them. He heard their cry. But the storm was necessary to enlarge and strengthen their cry. You remember reading about the woman who was filled with anguish for her afflicted, demonically possessed daughter? She comes, she cries to the Lord for deliverance, and the Scripture says He answered her not a word. But her anguished heart, knowing He could deliver her daughter, cried out in worship again, stronger than ever, Lord, help me! As another put it, why was that ear, which was always open to the call of misery, closed now? Because he wished to bring her to such an agony of desire as might open her heart very wide for amplitude of blessing. And so he let her cry, knowing that the longer she called, the more she would wish. And that the more she wished, the more he would bestow. Then, remember we studied it just a while back in Matthew. While on the way to Jerusalem, going through Jericho, you remember there were two blind men? At first he seems to pay no attention to them. Crying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. He continues walking.
They know something.
No one else can give us our sight. No one else.
He has the power to restore our sight. Only He. Help. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Thou Son of David.
He stopped and gave them their sight.
It wasn't because He didn't hear their cry, nor desire to heal them, but because He would enlarge their desire and strengthen their faith. They knew He could heal them. They knew He only could heal them. And the Lord's purpose was reached when we read, quote, they cried the more. If we constrain Him by such a faith that will not let Him go, and we cry unto Him not just for Him to do what we want Him to do, but we cry to Him, abide with us. Thee I want. We can expect Him to stay. With Christ with you, you have riches. The things of this world, they're going to fly away. Don't expect you're going to get a pile of money in somebody's inheritance. The government got ways of getting it, and it looks like they might get it. Don't put your trust in riches or in this world or in the things of it. With Christ with you, you have riches that abide, that surpass all earthly possessions. Unsearchable riches. If you truly desire Him, if you must have Him, cry unto Him to walk with you. Lord, be with me in joy or pain, or gain, or loss, or day, or night. You'll know a treasure that very few really know. Even in the sorrows of life, the dark times of trial and loss, the fading of health and strength, He's willing to be constrained to abide with you. Isn't that good news? Yea, you'll find grace, peace, and joy, even in your time of travail. I will give thee, God says in His Word, the treasures of darkness. Hidden treasures of secret places. That thou mayest know that I am the Lord Jehovah, which call thee by thy name. You find riches in His Word that mean more than your television or anything else. Computer, iPhone. Unless you have it on there. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. And when the dark night comes that you and I must face, and coming to the valley of the shadow of death, which is inevitable. We're in it now in a spiritual way. You'll find it to be far greater light than you can now imagine to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He'll be with you. You won't be alone. With Christ with you, you can never be alone. If you love Him who loved you and gave Himself for you above all earthly loves, He will commune with you. There won't be anything sweeter than communion and sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To a church turned from supreme love for Christ above all else, to seek their real desires in earthly things and treasures, yet He still loved some in it. There were still some. Few. To whom He was supreme. He was wanted. He was desired. And He seeks to gain entrance into those who hear His voice. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. That's not essentially, primarily, a salvation passage, although you use it that if you like. Talking about fellowship and communion, knowing Him, walking with Him. But then, if we as a church want Him above everything else, and if we do not want Him above everything else, we do not have a right to exist. If we as a church do not want Him as our first love, preeminent in all things, how could we ever sing without hypocrisy? How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. That's what we're about. He's what we're about. The choicest of her stores. True riches. Only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ showed to those two dejected Emmaus disciples that glorious day of His resurrection. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Constrained is a strong word. They constrained Him to abide with them. They compelled Him to abide with them. He went in. He went in with them. Because the Lord of glory is happy to be forced. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.